This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
All right. Well, good afternoon. Are you characterized by praise? That's the question I'll begin with today. Do you, as a professing Christian, actually spend time actively and intentionally praising God? And I don't mean, you know, saying praise God when something goes your way. But do you look at the testimony of Almighty God's work in your life and all around you and the power of God and salvation like our brother prayed today? Do you look at God's work and burst forth in praise? Well, if not, maybe you have lost something of the profound significance of those early zealous days when you were on fire for Christ. Or maybe you've lost sight of the profound significance of your salvation. Praise is at the heart of our sermon today, and praise ought to be at the heart of your Christian walk. According to Noah Webster, praise is commendation that is bestowed on a person, in our case on God, for his personal virtues or worthy actions, on meritorious actions themselves, or anything valuable. It is expressed in words or song. Praise is also the expression of gratitude for personal favors conferred, a glorifying or exalting. That's a very thorough definition of praise, and it's suited to our message today. Of all the people that walk on the face of this earth, who ought to be praise people of praise, it's us, it's the redeemed. And so let's open the Word of God today to a praise-filled psalm, 2 Samuel chapter 22. Here we arrive in our study of the book of Samuel to the third of six sections that comprise the epilogue to the reign of King David. If you've been here for the past several weeks, you know we're going through the epilogue. The narrative history is over. Now we're gaining more insight. The author is giving us more insight into David's reign. Also, if you happen to be tired of this series in the book of Samuel, after all, we've been in Samuel for a year and a half now. If you've been longing for a change, I have good news for you today. 2 Samuel 22 is also, almost word for word, Psalm 18. So you could even turn there if you wanted to feel like there's a change. We could preach the same message from this chapter or from Psalm 18. So now open with me to 2 Samuel chapter 22. It's a fairly long psalm. So let's dive right in. This is the Word of God. And David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. I am saved from my enemies. For the waves of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction assailed me, the cords of Sheol entangled me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called upon the Lord, my God. To my God I called. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked, and the foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him, and he bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him his canopy, thick clouds, a gathering of water. Out of the brightness before him, coals of fire were flamed forth. The Lord thundered from the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, and he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, the foundations of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, and the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from on high, he took me, he drew me out of many waters, he rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and I have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. With the merciful you show yourself merciful. With the blameless you show yourself blameless. With the purified you deal purely. And with the crooked you make yourself seem torturous. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. For you are a lamp, O Lord, my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord, and who is a rock except our God? This God is my strong refuge and has made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and the gentleness made me, and your gentleness made me great. You have a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and destroyed them. They did not turn my back until they were consumed. I consumed them. I thrust them through so that they did not rise. They fell under my feet, for you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, those who hated me, and I destroyed them. They looked, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them fine as the dust of the earth. I crushed them and stamped them down like the mire of the streets. You delivered me from strife with my people. You kept me as the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. Foreigners came cringing to me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives, and blessed be the rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and brought down peoples under me, who brought me out from my enemies. You exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from men of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. This is the word of God for us today. Let's give thanks in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you for blessing us with such a very graphic demonstration of what you have done to preserve your king and your nation as we've studied through this man's life. Bless us now as we go through this passage and understand the great themes that are here. We ask that your help in Jesus' name. Amen. I've split this sermon up into four sections based upon broad themes. It's so long, we can't really go line by line through this and exegete the whole thing. It would take us weeks. But there are some broad themes I'd like to talk about. Our first theme is, number one, David the artist. David the artist. The first thing we notice about this passage is that it's different than the text in the other parts of 2 Samuel that we've been reading. The words are formatted differently, and that's because this is a song. This is a song. It's poetry expressed in musical form. And as poetry, it was crafted with the senses in mind and seems to have exaggeration and poetical hyperbole sprinkled all throughout. Now, we could come to those apparent overblown statements, and we could throw a wet towel on it by remembering the dry facts that they refer to. We could take certain statements and discredit David's theology here. We could ask, did smoke really go up from God's nostrils and a devouring fire from his mouth? Does God even have a body? Does he even have nostrils? We could go there and ask all that. And if we spent time picking apart the text in that manner, we would miss the whole point. King David was a multifaceted man. He was not only a mighty warrior, but he was a poet and a musician. Our Lord gifted King David with a poetic mind, one that combines both truth and emotion. And by combining those, King David elevates our senses and communicates great experiences with impressive words. You and I were not there when the Lord defeated the Philistines by the mighty hand of David. We didn't witness the great battles against the giants and six-fingered men that we talked about last week. We weren't on the field or cringing behind rocks with the Israelite soldiers while David, the little boy, went out on the field and defeated Goliath. We weren't there. But David wants us to experience being there. He wants us to experience the terror of being pursued, the thrill of the conflict, the joy of his worship. He wants us to experience the humility of being used by God as a tool of vengeance against the nations. Poetry and grand language can stir up our hearts to such heights of experiential worship. And this is a function of music and poetry. It stirs our soul. It charges the mind with visions. It swells the heart with excitement. Artistry is about experiencing the highest praise or the deepest grief and everything in between. And poetry and the art and song in general, artistry and emotion in general are brushed aside by many as being trite and illegitimate. Now, some Christians believe them to be emotion-based placebos and manipulative efforts to manipulate us instead of being vehicles for imparting truth. Many have said that we should never allow emotion to have any part of our thinking, especially when we think about God, because our emotions can deceive us. Well, we must remove all emotion from our teaching, and we must take it all out of our preaching, and we must remove all emotion out of our thinking about God or religion. People say that. I've actually been taught that before. But the Bible shows that these kinds of thoughts are false and foolish. God created us as factual, orderly, analytical beings. That is true. But he also created us with he made us with the ability to experience creative and expressive emotions. Joy, happiness, sorrow, gloom, thankfulness, contentedness, terror, elation, and all manner of emotions and feelings in between. We are complex beings. We're not simply factual calculators. So this is so that our senses can experience things beyond just plain fact. Now, facts and being factual is good and necessary, right? We have to have facts. God is love. That's a fact. It's about as simple a statement of fact as you can make. A subject, God, is something, is love. That's a fact. The ultimate definition of love is found in 1 John 4:16. It says, God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. It's simply and factually stated by God that God is love. And that's a wonderful and true fact. We can put that in our minds. We can carry it around with us, and we can take pleasure from that. But when we read our scriptures, we experience that fact in a heightened way. We experience the love of God in Christ's deep cries of pain on the cross. We experience the love of God when we see the weeping of those around him as he was crucified. We understand the love of God when he is dying there on the cross for us. We understand the love of God when he is resurrected. We better understand what it means that God is love when our emotions are brought into the picture. If mere facts were simply stated, if life was a series of propositions and statements of fact, there would be very little pleasure and pain in life if we were not emotional beings. Pleasure and pain are both biblically necessary for experiencing the fullness of God. If facts are the lines and the borders of a black and white logical proposition, think about a coloring book, then emotion then would be the color that intensifies the proposition and flavors it with personal experience. Emotions are why we listen to music. It's why we have colored paint on our walls. It's why we enjoy art or a lovely sunset, or why we make flower arrangements, or wear perfume, or wear a nice tie, or why we smile when we see baby bunnies or puppies. Emotion is why we get a thrill when we dance, or we go see a ballet, or we read a well-crafted story. So what we must first notice about our text today is that it is emotive. It's a musical thing. It is expression-filled poetry, and we have to read it that way, or it doesn't make sense. David wants to transport us to join in his worship and to experience the deeds of his God. He wants us to feel the light and the heat of an angry God taking vengeance on his enemies. He could just say, God came and wiped out the Philistines. But he wants us to know that God really came in vengeance with snorting nostrils and heat and fire and really, really wiped out the Philistines. David models for us that the emotions and the arts are a valid form of expression and communication and convey truth. For our first example of this, look with me at the first four verses, specifically verses 2-4. This is our next section, praise bursting forth. Praise bursting forth. This is great praise right here. We have an expression of praise. It's a great grand hallelujah, as William Blakey calls it. It's as if David cannot hold back, and he simply peppers us with the overflow of his heart as he thinks back on all that the Lord has done to deliver him from his enemies. This is intense praise. It's intensity. He cannot say enough about God's salvation. And praise that is this intense must be inspired by some equally intense reason. You just don't burst forth praise unless there is a great cause. Perhaps you've been delivered from you've been delivered by God from some sin in an amazing way. Perhaps you've rounded a bend on a hiking trail to see a grand sun-drenched vista of God's creative mastery, and your heart wells up and you just burst out in praise. I remember when my wife was in surgery, it was taking far longer than expected. My wife's life had literally been in the balance. The doctor, a wonderful Christian man, was keeping that low key and downplaying that before the surgery. But he told me if we had not operated that morning, by the evening she would have been dead. So you can imagine when the surgery took too long. I'm looking at my clock, I'm looking up on the thing that tells you the progress, and nothing's happening. I was getting a bit worried. I was awfully worried. And when the doc came out and he told me everything was fine, it went better than expected. I go see my wife now. When he told me that, my heart just exploded in joy inside of me. Now, I tried to keep my composure and self-control because some of you were there that day, and I didn't want to, It was inwardly I poured myself out in praise and thanksgiving and prayers for God's saving hand. And when I saw her, all I could do is simply praise God with just a few words. All I could do is think, thank you, Lord. Praise you, Lord. Thank you. I had no good words. All it was just repeated words. But they kept coming over and over, elated statements of prayer. My problem was that I couldn't think of words sufficiently filled with thanks and sufficiently filled with appropriate praise to offer to God and to communicate my joy. Words were limited. They were impotent. So instead, I simply piled a lot of them up. In my attempt to communicate to God my greatest praise, all I could do was take impotent words and just pile a whole bunch of them together. That's what David's doing here as he speaks, as he thinks back on his life. He's so moved by what the Lord has done, he can't do anything but pile up a bunch of words in those first verses. And they are insufficient words for God, but they're the best we can do. In great joy, he piles up words in pleasure. And for the pleasure of his God. We could also miss something profound here. We're used to claiming God as our own. We say, my God, my Lord. We call him Father. It's a significant thing that David does not say, the Lord is a rock. The Lord is a fortress. Instead, he says, the Lord is my rock. The Lord is my fortress. Every praise to God that David has for him is a personal praise. The Lord is David's personal covenant God who has personally delivered him. You cannot speak in terms of my God, my salvation, my deliverer, unless you have a relationship and come to God as a sinner, unless you've humbled yourself before the Lord and thrown yourself upon his mercy and grace. David knows the Lord, and the Lord knows David. This is very different than simply knowing facts about God or believing in God. Everybody in hell believes in God. What David demonstrates is that we must be in a covenant relationship with God personally. We must have conscientiously repented and departed our former lifestyle of sin, cast ourselves upon the Lord's mercy and upon the Lord's Messiah by faith, and actively believed. 2 Corinthians 6, 17 through 18 says the following. Listen to the intensely personal, relational, experiential side of the relationship between the Lord and His redeemed people. It says, I will make my dwelling with them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst, be separate from them. Again, there's that transacting, there's that intentional relationship. That's the believer repenting and going out from them. It says, it continues, and touch no unclean thing, and then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. A father and children, that is extremely personal. David's explosion of praise is very great because his God, not just some God, not just a God, not just the God of Israel, but his God has rescued him greatly. And David is like the child of God, and God is his father. There's a personal relationship here. David's great elation has a source as well. It is only great praise because it was formed in the great extreme desperation that he experienced in his various trials. In verse 5, we see him declare the extreme with extreme flourish the serious threats that he barely escaped. He says, for the waves of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. Does anybody want to experience that? I don't. He says, in my distress I called upon the Lord. To my God I called, and from his temple he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. This is great hyperbole. I mean, we could pretty much be assured that as he walked along the ground there in Jerusalem, cords were not coming up out of the ground trying to wrap around his ankles to drag him under the ground, right? It's an expression. It's embellished language, but it's not false language. It is the drama of the artist. But is this an inaccurate statement then? I'll have to insist that it is not. David has actually found himself in the most desperate situations and in extreme distress. We're not talking about David not having enough money to pay the rent this month, or having to have outpatient surgery to have your gallbladder removed, or, you know, he's not finding out that you owe a lot of money to the IRS. These are average daily annoyances. They happen to a lot of people, but they're not the waves of death and the cords of Sheol. Not many of us have experienced the snares of death around us constantly. No one in here is looking over their shoulder because a step behind you, someone is waiting to kill you. Elite troops and assassins aren't right outside the door waiting for you to go to your car so they can shoot you. But that's what David experienced all of his life and more. That's the kind of thing David lived with daily. Death was always just about to grab him. David knew very well what it was like to walk through the valley of the shadow of death because he spent most of his life in there. Think about David's conflicts with his enemies. Think about who they were. Is it any wonder this king has great praises for God? For he was greatly delivered. Verses 8 through 20 exclaim with great flair, with great eloquence, how great this deliverance was. Yahweh God hears and comes, and when he does, it's with the zeal of the Father to come and save his helpless son, and you'd better get out of the way. Great salvation of God is communicated with great poetic flair here. And that goes back to our opening observation about the facts. David could have simply stated the truth. He could have simply said, I was pursued and God saved me from my enemies. But then we wouldn't experience it with him. We wouldn't be right there with him in the valley of the shadow of death. That single sentence is a fact. I was pursued and God saved me. That's a fact. And it correctly and truthfully makes the point. But as Dale Davis said in his commentary, although such a statement would be factually true, it would not be impressively true. And that's the whole point. David does not merely want to tell you a fact about Yahweh God. He wants you to see Yahweh God in all of his glory. and all of his saving fury. So poetry gives color to the fact. It supplies the fullness of the truth that we would otherwise miss. Mere fact draws from us a response. We say, okay, that's true. David draws from us a sense of awe and a sense of wonder at the dangers and the terrors he was in and at the glory of God in his rescue. David simply does not want us to know that God intervened in his life. He wants us to know that the earth reeled and rocked and the foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because God was angry, and smoke went up from his nostrils and a devouring fire from his mouth, and so on and so forth. He wants us to feel it. And then this impressively mighty God of power and glory came to his beloved child, his distressed child. David said, he took me, I'm in verse 17, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, from those who were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place, and he rescued me because he delighted in me. This is the fire and the fury of the Lord that evokes great praises and endless piles of worshipful words. We can never match the fullest glory of God, but we have to try. We have to praise. This is the great rescue that powers great praise. If you can experience verses 4 through 20, then you can better understand the praises in verses 2 through 4. Simple, bare facts do not communicate desperation and the intense danger that David was actually in. Simple, bare facts don't communicate the power and glory of Almighty God in his zeal. But David, with his masterful pen, has captured at least a little bit of it. Well, number three, the righteous man. The righteous man. David tells us why God is so inclined toward him. And we read verse 21 and following, and we start to get uncomfortable. Because it makes us uncomfortable, because we know about David's life. He's not righteous. He says, the Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. I hope the Lord doesn't deal with me according to my righteousness, because I haven't got any. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewards me. My hands have done some pretty vile things. I hope he doesn't reward me according to my hands. What is David talking about it? See, we remember David's sins. We remember his failures, and we scratch our heads, and we think, what's he talking about? Surely David must have written this before he took Uriah's wife and Uriah's life. We read in verse 22, for I've kept the ways of the Lord. And he says, I have not wickedly departed from my God. But we remember when he did. He says, for all his rules were before me, but they didn't keep you from murder. He says, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. We say, really, David, you must be deluded. What's wrong? What are you doing here? What are you claiming? Why are you saying you're righteous? Well, here's the thing. David is not claiming to be perfect, nor is he claiming to have a righteousness all his own. We can't read this single psalm of David in a vacuum. We have to understand a thing about David's life and about his full body of work. And we've done that. We've spent many, many hours in David's life. We have also supplemented with many, many psalms. And so we can go into David's words and understand what he's trying to say here. He says in verse 27 a key statement. It reads, with the purified, you deal purely. When we read of all this talk about David being righteous and having clean hands, we must understand what David understands. David has been forgiven of his iniquity. David has been purified by God. You remember when he sinned and when he was denying his sin, Nathan the prophet came and said, "You are the man." And we all trembled. Well, wow, man, that's a confrontation right there. And he repented. He called out David for his sin. But remember what Nathan also said. In 2 Samuel 12:17, Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. Even after the Bathsheba-Uriah gate incident, David can claim to have clean hands. See, Psalm 51 tells us the real deal truth, one that we really struggle with this. When David confessed and repented for his iniquity, he said, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin." And he goes on in verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." And so what does God do to David, who repents, confesses and repents, and says, he cleanses him. He cleans him. He purifies him. He blots out his transgressions. And here's the beauty of our great God, folks, that so many of us struggle to understand. I saw it this week, people thinking they're better and cleaner than someone else because, well, your sin is worse than my sin. I want you to understand, no sin is too vile for God to blot out. No sin is too vile for the Lord God Almighty to blot out. You can be a filthy and vile sinner. You can be the most awful sinner that you can imagine. Dr. Mengele, Jeffrey Dahmer, those two parents that locked their kids up in the basement this past year. You could be a serial killer, a serial child molester. Think of the worst sinner you can think of. An abortionist, the most twisted pervert on the earth, a murderer. Or you could be all of those things in one person. And please understand the power of the blood of Christ. You can be all of those and God can make you pure. It's true. God can make you pure, purified, whiter than snow. Isaiah 1:18 reminds us that bloody hands can be clean. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall become like wool. And we hear that. And the preacher preaches that. And we say amen, but some people can still hardly believe that kind of God exists. And here's the proof. Whenever we speak of King David, what is it that we always remember? We say, well, if David was an adulterer and a murderer and still be beloved of God, we can go on and make our case. But what did we remember about David? About every time we talk about King David, we remember his sin. We add that little footnote to David's life so that nobody will forget that he's a sinner. We remember the sin, but God doesn't. God has blotted out his transgression. The Lord has put away your sin, said the prophet Nathan. That really means something. David can say in verse 33, this God is my refuge and has made my way blameless. See, David's not saying that I'm the source of my righteousness. David's saying God purified me. God made my way blameless. God did it. He cleansed me. I have clean hands. David is not touting his sinless perfection or his own righteous worth. He just truly, truly believes what the Lord said about him. And so he can say these things. He lives and thinks according to what God has done for him. And so should we. If you have that great salvation, shouldn't your praise be that great? If your sins have been blotted out, the worst of them, shouldn't you burst forth in praise for this God? Number four, the power and the glory. The power and the glory. The rest of the psalm we read, it reminds me, if you've ever seen The Bug's Life, when the heroes come to the ants and the ant little preschool gives a play about how the bugs are going to save them, and at the end, there's the kid saying, "Die, die, die." That's what I thought about when I read this section about David crushing his enemies like dust under his feet and running them through, and the Lord giving him strength to jump walls. And well, we understand that David, that's his job, right? That was specifically the king of Israel's job, was to go out and fight Israel's enemies and defeat the nations around them. We know that's his job. So that's not our job. That was the king's job in the typical nation of Israel. But that's what the rest of the psalm is recounting, the mighty deeds of God. David speaks back to God, all the great incidents of his saving hand. And in this, David speaks as a redeemed man in the role of the king. He says in verses 44 through 46, He says, you delivered me from strife with my people. Even with my own people, you delivered me from strife. You kept me as the head of nations. People whom I had not known served me. Foreigners came cringing to me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. We're seeing the kinds of amazing work that God has done for King David despite the threats of death all around him. Here, the emphasis is on the victory of God's king and the power of the nation over which this king sits. David celebrates that power. He can hardly believe it. He can hardly believe that he is the recipient of God's blessings in such a great manner. You see, Israel is no longer just some podunk tribe, a collection of tribes under the thumb of the Philistines. Now, Israel is the premier nation. Other nations come to pay tribute. People that David doesn't know come and serve him. And we saw that when David was in exile. Even when he was in exile from Absalom, people were coming out of the woodworks, foreigners, and coming and saying, we want to be with you. Philistines were coming and saying, we're with you. Now Israel is the premier nation. God has taken David from one extreme, from the waves of death overwhelming him, to the other extreme, foreigners are bowing down to him. This is the might and the power of God's kingdom on earth. You may remember in a very, very downer of a sermon a few weeks ago, we asked this question. We said, where was the golden age? Where was the glory days of David's kingdom? All we saw around us was pain and sorrow and the judgment of God for David's sin. Well, David now comes and answers us. He says, well, look upon the Lord my rock and all that he has accomplished. Look at what he has done and praise him. Look at what he's done to take our nation from a collection of squabbling tribes to the premier nation in the face of the earth. Despite David's sin, which has been blotted out, God blesses, and therefore God is worthy of praise. God's power and glory are demonstrated in this work in the kingdom. In verses 50 through 51, David finishes up the praise with a doxology. He says, for this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. We make note of that doxology because in it is a promise of God that David has not forgotten. And sometimes when we read about David, we forget the promise. It's that last line. It says, David speaks of, it's in that last line that David speaks of this promise. It says, David and his offspring forever. See, David remembers the prophetic word when God made covenant with him, and he sees that the prophecy is coming true. He sees that nations are coming and bowing down to him. And so we can sense with David there's an anticipation of greater things at work, of a greater kingdom coming, where the kings will serve David's descendant, the King of Kings. There's a great elation in this psalm, but also great hope, great prophecy. Zechariah says of David's offspring, he says this, rejoice greatly. There's praise, great praise. Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he. And mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations, and his rule shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. David senses that kind of thing. David senses that kind of glory and power of God in his life and in his nation. God is saving him from his enemies, but he's also establishing him as a king over God's kingdom. David sees God making good on his promises. And in the end, this is not so much a psalm that is concerned with great and powerful kings crushing his enemies into dust. It's about a great and mighty God establishing his kingdom and keeping his promises. That's what it's about, because God uses means. King David recognized, I'm just the means of God doing God's thing. We are to come away from this energy-charged piece of poetic song knowing that it's all about the Lord. And it would have been a significant thing in David's time to attribute the success of the power and the success of the kingdom and the power of the kingdom to the king. In those days, cultures cherished their mighty men. They cherished their legends and their champions. Kings from deepest antiquity, they built monuments to themselves and declared their mighty exploits and their victories in war. They were the grand name, or the lugal, as they were known in the ancient Sumerian times. And that word kind of carried over into all of antiquity. That lugal, that means the big man. The ancient big man was larger than life. He was godlike in his absolute power. He was a ruler by might and a ruler by the sword. David was a man in that era, and he could have easily, like the other kings around him, claimed himself to be a self-made, glorious man in their sight, like Saul did, and certainly like Absalom did. Who came riding around in a chariot? Who said, "Look at me, I'm the big man"? It was Absalom. David could have touted his glory, shown off his power. He could have built monuments. He could have been the big man. David did not do that. And that's what set him apart as uniquely different than all the kings around him. David is not like them. He is not a great and powerful king. He even says so in our psalm today. He said in verse 18, "My enemies were too mighty for me." No lugal, no big man, no king in those days would ever say those words. In fact, they lie. There's Egyptian monuments that tell lies about the victories of their kings. It's just what they did. And if the next king come along, he'd take that monument and he'd turn the stones around or crush it up and use it for filler and put his own monument in there. It was all about the image. David is not big and powerful. David wants us to know he serves a big and powerful God. He serves a God of power and glory, and this is the source of his success. This is the reason Israel is a great nation. It makes him and the nation of Israel unique. Number five, we'll close here. Salvation is of the Lord. I want to make sure we close by recognizing that we stand in the same shoes as King David in a way. You and I, friends, are saved from the most awful clutches of death. No human being can imagine the torments from which we are saved. And so we go back to our opening question and we ask, are you characterized by praise? Is that something that characterizes you? And you might say, well, God didn't work miracles for me. God didn't do mighty shows of force for me. He didn't strike down my enemies and turn the sky black. I didn't see him flying on a cherub or a canopy of darkness and fire and lightning. He didn't do that for me. So what's the big deal? Well, understand this. David didn't have any miracles worked out for him by God either. God did not work miracles for David like he had done for Moses and parting the sea or leading the people by pillar of smoke and fire or Joshua or Elijah or Elisha. God didn't suspend the laws of the universe for David and work mighty miracles. He didn't. He worked providentially through means, just like he does for us. Yet, David can see, as Blakey so eloquently states, he could see the hand of God stretched out for him as clearly as if a miracle had been wrought at every turn. And this ought to convict us. Because, you know, a lot of us, we want signs and wonders. We want God to do those special little signs for us that confirm for us that he's working. We haven't seen God arrive in flashing lightning and heavens rent by God's might. We haven't seen the earth shake as God shouted terror into our enemies. He did that for Saul. Remember that? He shouted and the Philistines dispersed and Saul had the victory. He did that for an unbeliever. He hadn't done it for me. But what we should see is the depths of our depravity and the cleansing work of Jesus to redeem us and recognize that our salvation, the very fact that we stand here in a church and worship Almighty God, just the fact that we're saved makes all these miracles look like parlor tricks. Look back on your life and remember what the Lord has done for you to quietly save you without lightning and smoke, to providentially protect you and your life from really bad decisions, or to bring you out of those really bad decisions in a way that brought you to Him. Look back and see how He's counseled you and guided you and given you wisdom. Look how He's governed you. Look how He's chastised you like a good father and loved you by discipline. And can you not see the works of God on your behalf? But there's the greatest glory of them all. The wrath of God poured out on sinners in hell is the most terrible thing we can possibly imagine. And we've been snatched out of it. We've been snatched out of the fire by the mighty hand of God, and it's all because of God's power and glory and His faithful love for His redeemed. He plucked us from the hands of His enemies. God plucked you from the bondage of sin and death. How easily we forget that these kingdom stories, the kingdom stories in the Old Testament, they really speak to a greater kingdom reality. How soon we forget that our God is mighty to save and that salvation is real, even though we don't see fire and smoke. How soon we forget when any good blessing comes our way, and especially our salvation. We must burst forth in song and be people of praise and adoration. We must recount His mighty deeds. That's why we testify to one another. At least we should. We should tell each other, this is how the Lord saved me. This is how the Lord kept me from that bad decision. I was headed to destruction. We must burst into praise because of what Jesus has done for us. He's won the victory. He's conquered death. He snatched us out of the hands of the devil. He redeemed us from the curse that crushed us. He rose from the dead to sit on the throne and rule us in love. These are real things. Most people, their eyes glaze over when you talk about these things because they're concepts we can't see with our eyes. We have to see them by faith. That's why the Bible uses such colorful language for us to make these experiential. We did nothing to provide the object of shame. We did nothing but provide the object of shame and sin on which God could extend His hand of salvation and to draw us up out of the pit. And therefore, we must say salvation is of the Lord, for we were helpless in our bondage, and we must say praise God. Several commentators tell the story of King Henry V of England. In 1415, after his victory at the Battle of Agincourt, the king ordered the singing of Psalm 115, which we heard this morning. Henry bowed to the ground and required his entire army to follow his lead in submission to God. And there the glorious words poured forth across this battlefield, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to Your name give glory." This is the Christian's daily duty. It should be a happy duty. It should be a glad duty. We should wake up and put our feet on the floor and praise the Lord for another day. Praise the Lord for a day to glorify Him. Even us everyday Christians, we've got a lot to praise the Lord for. I'm not a king. Don't have a powerful position. I've got a lot to praise the Lord for, though. Because the power and the glory of God is displayed in His saving me, a sinner. May we look at the mighty words of God in our own salvation as Jesus Christ poured out His precious life for yours. As the curtains of the temple were torn in two from top to bottom, as the earth shook and rocks were split, may we remember that those things mean the world to us. Those things happened for you, for your soul. And may we look upon the dead body of our Lord Jesus Christ hanging on the tree as we see the text of the Bible with eyes of faith and praise Him that the just died for the unjust. There's not enough words in our vocabulary to give sufficient praise for that. May we never forget the stone rolled away and the angel saying, "He is risen. He's not here." And may we see the Lord ascending on His throne on high. These are poetic things, dramatic things, and they were done for you. Praise God. Never cease praising the Lord. Daily join King David in that chorus, "The Lord lives, and blessed be the rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation." Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we praise You and give You thanks for our salvation, for the great works that you have done. Well, Father, thank you that you took us, each one of us, and that you sent your precious Son, Jesus Christ, to die, to pour out his blood for us. Thank you, Father, that we have salvation because of him, and we have clean hands and purified hearts because of Christ. And though we still sin, Lord, we stand in awe and amazement that you persevere with us and that you sanctify us, and that on that day when we're presented to you, we will be blinding white as the snow. Thank you, Father, for your love for us. We praise you. Help us to be a people of praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.